Thank you. By the way, one of the things, so that people understand, on that sheet of 12 things that I want to vote on Tuesday, is to make a travel fund for the Haynes. Now, I have a travel fund that I can use. This church will recompense me up to $1,200 when I do church business, drive to other states, things of that sort, hotels, things that I have to pay for, mileage, or whatever. Now, the pastor, Hayne, doesn't do as much traveling there, but he has a situation in which much of his family now is down southern Pennsylvania, other places and that. And Mrs. Hayne no longer can take driving for 5 or 6 straight hours in a car. Okay, she's just at a point, could she? Yes, but it's just hurt her health to do it. Okay, and so we'll be voting in that he can be recompensed up to $1,200 in any calendar year, okay, for mileage and costs for any trips he needs to make for this church or for Mrs. Haynes' morale, which is a ministry of this church. Okay. So if he needs to go down and see his daughter, he can break that trip up 2 hours, get a motel, let them rest, go on again. His church will take care of that. I actually stated in there that Mrs. Haynes' morale is part of the ministry of this church because I don't want later the IRS coming out. Well, that's just personal stuff, okay? No. You take care of her morale with this kind of thing. Why? Because don't we have a commission to take care of folks, and that said, this is a woman who many, many years served God selflessly, okay, and done these things, okay? And we really have no equivalent in this church to her. God has given her as a gift to us, and I believe we'll be judged for how we handle that gift, okay? So that's one of those things. So if you're wondering, well, why does he get to drive his wife around, all right? Well, if you want, you can use your car and you can drive her around, all right?
That's right.
And, you know, and you can pay for the motel or whatever, but I think they'd prefer to do it on their own and to have that, and I just want them to have that liberty to be able to do it. So that's why that's on that list, in case anybody wondered about that. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Let's go ahead and get some prayer here. And Ronnie Skolt, why don't you pray for this?
Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we have a pastor who is mindful of people in his church, Lord. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank you that he holds such high regard the Bible that he has in front of him, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have given him some words for us all here this afternoon. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to concentrate, zero in, and hear what it is you have for us to hear this afternoon, that it will go right to the place where it needs to be to affect us the most for your glory. We thank you for all that you're about to do in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. The point I want to make, we've made many passages, but since I read this today, we'll look at it. If one be found slain in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him. Okay? Then the elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities that are round about him that is slain. Now, it's interesting here. In Paul Scott's book, Bible English, English for Bible Readers, he talks about the place in the book of Hebrews where it talks about the elders that have the rule over you. And he says that doesn't mean in the sense that Pastor Hayne and John Asker have a whip that can make you do things. They have a rule, a measurement, okay? They're the ones who are keeping a measure of where you are with the Lord. They carry that rule, that measurement. Here's a place here where somebody's been found slain in a field. Who's to blame for this? Well, they go out there. They use that rule. They look and see which town is closest to this, okay? Now, it's not that we're going to go raid that town and kill everybody in it, but they're going to try to handle this thing in such a way that it's not just ignored that we found a dead body lying here in a field, okay? And that there's something to be done. And it goes on and it says this, verse 3, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer, which had not been wrought with, which had not drawn in the yoke, it's a pretty young one, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. So you take this young heifer, it's never been worked with or anything else, you go to a rough valley that nobody's ever been tried to do anything, and chop that heifer's head off. All right, verse 5, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. Now it's interesting there, because God emphasizes again. Does that mean the priests are smarter than other people? Doesn't mean that, does it? Does it mean that they're better, more noble people than other people? Okay? No, it doesn't mean anything like that. Okay? It just means they're the ones God chose to do this. Okay? And this church, for example, on Tuesday will again re-up certain people as elders. It's not that we consider them smarter than anyone else. A, they have made themselves available. Not everyone is. Two, this church trusts them in the things that they do. It's not that they're the smartest ones or anything else, but they're the ones in charge, okay? If Jennifer Balow told me to get out of the kitchen downstairs, I'd get out of the kitchen, all right? All right? And, and if not for common sense sake, just for safety's sake, all right? But, I'd get out of the kitchen. And why? Because we've entrusted her with that, okay? Don't entrust somebody with something and go second guess them with it, okay? Don't do that. All right. So, and then it goes on, it says, verse 6, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So it's just a way to handle something where a great wrong has been done, no one knows who's done it, and to clear yourself before the Lord. But that's really not the point I wanted to get to. I wanted to get to the point of these priests that God chose to do judgments within the church. You have a verse like that in the New Testament. I'm not going to turn there but the Apostle Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 6 about brother going to law with brother. Okay? And in other words, it's a shameful thing. If two people in the church are mad at each other, they can't handle, one person A bought a car off of person B, the car didn't last long, you lied to me about this, finally you're going to drag him into a court of law, and the Bible says no. Bring it to the church and let the church do the judgment. But then the Apostle Paul said, let those who are least esteemed do the judging. Okay? So the thing is, that's really, of all the tribes of Israel, the priests were the least esteemed in the sense that God never gave them their own territory. God never gave them their own lands or anything like the others had. They had to live off the others. They had to live off the tithes and offerings that the people had. And he said, I'm going to trust them. So I would go through if we had that. And it's when I say least esteemed, I'm not saying, well, nobody thinks anything of the pastor. No, that's what I'm going to do in judging. All right? All right? But it's just that idea that right now they don't have offices and things in the church. I mean, she's the treasurer for the Sunday school. They would be a perfect couple for that. And I would pick a few people like that in this church. I wouldn't even personally care if they're church members. Just sit among you, all right? I wouldn't even care. I'd just go ahead and get a few people, and then I'd say, they're going to be the arbitrators. They're going to listen to this whole thing. In our church in South Carolina, there was a man by the name of Leonard Strickland. Everybody called him Tomahawk or Pop Strickland. And he really was mostly Cherokee Indian. And you'll never meet a Southerner who doesn't claim to be partly Indian. All right. I mean, every Southerner is partly a Cherokee. That's why when Elizabeth Warren said she was partly Indian, I knew she was originally from the South. And they just all do. All right. Just talk to them for 5 seconds. They'll let you know, that they're partly Indian. But regardless of that, he really was. And never learned to read and write. But he worked every day of his life. Hard worker. One of the things that made it so funny was that Ma Strickland had been married to a Southern Baptist preacher and Bible college educated, everything else. And she had 3 children. And the man died and the church did nothing for them. No life insurance, no anything. there she is, a widow, and she took a job with the state, and she'd come in and fill up gas, and this one gas station, this fellow would always help her out and take care of that car, go the extra length and make sure she sat in the car with the kids and check her oil and tires and everything. And, you know, an old Pa Strickland, old Tomahawk, you know, illiterate as can be, and you end up getting married together. And there in that house where they took care of every missionary that ever came through and, you know, cooked all the meals and that, kind of like the Battises are to us, and, you know, just took care of those kind of things or whatever else. But one particular time, old Leonard Strickland got called to jury duty. And the judge asked, is there anyone here that feels they're disqualified for any reason from sitting on this jury? And Strickland was ashamed, but he raised his hand. The judge's wife said, well, Your Honor, I want you to know that I can't read and write. The judge asked him, he said, do you work for a living? Said, yes, I do. Do you obey the laws? Yes, I do. Do you pay your taxes? Yes, I do. You're the kind of man I want on this jury, sitting here. Well, he sat on the jury, and it was a pretty complicated case of a builder, a contractor, who'd come to somebody's house, and the things have been changed a couple of times, what's needed, then the contractor made a couple of mistakes, and the homeowner made a mistake. Next thing you know, the contractor is mad, the homeowners want to sue him for all this money, and, you know, he's countersuing the homeowners and everything. And so the other jurors are all talking about it, and they're talking interest rates, this and that. And Strick said, you know what? That guy just needs to drive in with a trailer, put every bit of his equipment, all his stuff on it, and drive away and forget these people. And these people need to carve somebody else and forget it and just take their own losses. Well, they all thought that's the dumbest thing they ever heard. Well, they couldn't settle it. So the next morning, they all came back, and they all said, you know, we thought about it all night. You had it exactly right. Everybody wanted to burn that contract. Burn that contractor. He saw through that. He saw through it. Realized, no, they're just both a couple of jerks working with each other. Okay, just separate the two of them. Get them out of here. Bang a gavel in the court of law and be done with it. And they all thanked him. They said, thank you. You saw that exactly. Okay. Let those that are least esteemed among you. In other words, it's not that he's a lesser person or anything of that sort. Right. But he just sat there and he had a wisdom. Okay. And we have that all through here of people who really have some wisdom and you can handle things. And if that came up, we would look to you for that. Amen. And if I appointed you, it's not because I think that you're some lesser being or something of that sort. It's just because I think that, you know, you're somebody out there and you don't always have a lot to do in the church or whatever else, but the church needs you right now. Okay. Now, let's go on to Luke chapter 22. This is one of those potpourri type of things where I've just got a number of different things. You know, I think most people, I've said a number of times that through the week, the Lord will lay on my heart what the message is to be for Sunday. And usually by Saturday night, I've come and put that together. And then I try to read through the Sunday school lesson and have an idea which way I'm going to go with it. And then I have a vague idea of what I want to deal with at the 1 o'clock, but I don't put it together until lunchtime. Well, over Christmas time, I've had people coming and going and everything else, and my prayer in this church just seems to have been formal. There's been no liberty in the prayer. Just come in here and make sure I mention everybody and ding each bell and, you know, cross each T and dot each I or whatever else. And then walk out and not feel that God gave me even one single impression of anything. Just nothing. Okay? But I've learned, don't quit during those times. You'll all be destroyed. Just keep coming doing that. And part of the thing is, we got Pastor Hain. He's preaching on Sunday. All right? You know? And let him come in here. Roger the Hammer. You know, we'll get something here. All right? But again, the Lord showed me a couple of vague things. And this is one of those potpourri messages, a couple of vague things that we'll go over. And I want you to look here at Luke chapter 22, and we're going to go to verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. All right, let's come over here to our chart for those. Yes, everybody can see this. Did he say he has to have thee, or did he have to have you? You. So is he talking to Peter as an individual, or is he telling them Satan's trying to get all you guys? Which one's he saying?
Yeah.
Trying to get all you guys, okay?
That's good.
That's right. That's why we learned English of a King James Bible, okay? Then he goes on and he says this. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Singled him out. Simon, I prayed for thee. Okay? That's the relationship I want each person in this church to have. Your one-on-one relationship with this man, Jesus Christ. Okay?
Yes.
Okay? Bill Randall always used to talk about the big three, that wherever Jesus was, they were with him. Mm-hmm. And he says, were they better? No, they just chose to be there.
Yeah,
you could choose to be one of those.
Right.
You could choose to be with Jesus Christ. Right. You could choose to spend your time with him.
Absolutely.
You could choose to do that. You could choose to have that life. You can have that. Okay?
Right.
It's not like he's just saying, I don't want you to be part of the big three. You can have that. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
How about that woman that, you know, came to him and poured out that oil and, you know, anointed his feet?
Yeah.
I was talking to Pastor Phil Seeley this week. And he said, you know, he looked at that and just wondered, is there any place in that Bible where somebody anointed feet with oil? And he said, the only thing was the laver. The foot of the laver was anointed with oil. But, oh my goodness, I just preached the foot of the laver. I wish I'd understood that. Okay? Made it a picture of Jesus Christ. That's his foot there being anointed with oil. Okay? And again, what's it made out of? The looking glasses of the women. What's Jesus Christ made out of? Made of the seed of a woman. Okay? Made out of that image of her, and made out of that. And then, oh my goodness, I had to eat breakfast with Phil Seeley for God to unlock all that stuff for me, okay? And again, why? Because he's a young man that's taking time to study that Bible, okay? Taking time to learn that Bible and to get into that and see what it is. But here again, this is one of the advantages you have of someone who's been taught to read your Bible, okay? Read it for what it is. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, what's happening here? I talk about this from time to time, but Israel has gone through the wilderness. They came out of Egypt, a pretty rough crowd, and within a year and a half, they have committed the sin unto death, most of them, and they end up dying in the wilderness, and God just made them wander in circles. 11 days journey to get where they're going, and it took them 40 years, okay? Some of you have lived your life that way, all right? But the thing is, they're wandering and wandering, and finally, all the malefactors are dead. Finally, the only ones alive are Joshua and Caleb and those who were too young to know the difference between good and evil in that day, okay? And they're the ones alive. Some of them remember being a kid coming out of Egypt and remember all those times. Now they're standing there and God has matured them into a fighting force. He's matured them into a nation of priests and kings and matured them into that. And Moses has given them that last talk, okay? And this is just before he's going to go up on Mount Pisgah and die, and Joshua's going to carry him across that river, okay? And it says this in 20 verse 13, and when the Lord, thy God, thy, individual, all right, so he's talking to each individual. Hey, you, I'm talking to you, okay? Talking to you, and that's what we're really looking for. When a man's preaching, I mean, Pastor Hayne, when he preaches for him, yes, he's glad everybody heard it, but what he really wanted was a one-on-one relationship with every single person sitting here, that the Word of God, as he's preaching it, being dealing in your heart to you personally, okay? That's what really any preacher longs for, okay? So he goes on and he says, but when the Lord thy God hath delivered into thine hands, and thou shalt smite every male with the edge of the sword, okay? Now, this is rough, okay? He's talking about how to go into battle. Well, why wouldn't he just set up a military college and teach some of the, you know, the elect or whatever to do this? But instead, every single man is being taught the rules for war. Every single man is being taught that if you're suddenly in charge, and you're the one who has to do that. I talked, whether it was last week or the week before, about that Sergeant York story there, where suddenly he found his lieutenant's gone and the man in charge is gone. What did he do? He just took over. Why? Because he had a King James Bible. And he studied it well. And God had equipped him to take charge. Oliver Cromwell is a very controversial man. But King James had a son, Charles I, who made shipwreck of the English Constitution. Not that they have a written constitution. Everything is court rulings and precedent and things. But he made shipwreck of it. And him and Parliament went back and forth. He finally prorogued Parliament. He tried to go for years and years without a Parliament. And what they did is they found ways to make money without taxes. Because only Parliament could pass taxes. So, for example, under an ancient law, if you had a certain amount of land, you had to register as a knight. What's that mean? It means you're available for military duty. And if you didn't register, you could be fined £5. So they went around, everybody had any land, and fined them for not being a knight. You know, just ridiculous things, you know. And these are hard things. The Obama administration did that to Canadian-American citizens, for example. If you were a Canadian and an American citizen, and you were both of them, and you were living in Canada, every year you had to file a form that saying, I don't owe American taxes. So the Obama administration realized, nobody's done that in years, so they just went and fined all those people, took their life savings away from them. All right? And Jennifer could tell you, Jennifer Asquith, she sat there as a CPA in that time working and trying to help these people as they'd sit there signing their life savings away to the American government for not having filed that one little form. You know, all those years, and the form meant nothing, but it was there and they could do it. Well, Charles I did that, and he was constantly doing that, and they finally came to a point where some lords sued him. He won in court, but he won so barely that he lost prestige, and eventually a civil war formed in England. And as the civil war went on, finally one obscure leader, Oliver Cromwell, began to be successful and managed to end up winning the battle on his own right and ended up being made the Lord Protector of England. So he had all the rights of a king, but he's not a king. Okay, he wouldn't take the name king. And one of the things he did is he created an army called the New Model Army. And in the New Model Army, it was only have 20,000 men in it, and they had to be men of good character. The next thing is to be an officer in it had nothing to do with your wealth, your background, your title, or anything else. It had to do with your ability. When you listen to David McCullough, his great book, 1776, and he's talking about the siege of Boston. He talks about how the single most capable military officer there was a British major, who's way down the line of that, but he came from such a poor family, that's the highest he's ever going to be able to go. So he's a major, and the men above him are just Lord Fauntleroy, you know, this guy or that. And they're incompetent, most of them. And he's trying, they're trying to maneuver them to get to do the right things and, you know, trying to bag them or whatever. But it costs the British boss, okay? Because the single most qualified man is so far down the line because of all this stuff. Well, Cromwell didn't put up with any of that. And so they would march into battle singing psalms. If a man cursed, he'd be fined. And if a man had ability, he was given an officership. For example, John Bunyan marched with that army even before he was saved because he was considered a moral man. He had military duty with it. So that 20,000-man army, by the time that was over and it was settled, it said that the nations of Europe trembled at the thought of that army being set loose on them. Okay? Trembled at the thought of it. Up until that point, England had never been known as an international power. And I remember reading one story where the king of Poland was negotiating with the king of Russia, but they didn't dare make any agreement till Cromwell signed off on it. Really, that 20,000 men. Why? Because it's just individual men men with plowshares beaten into swords, and men who just came out of the fields. There were men raised in this who knew their duties, their responsibilities as a human being. Why? Because they had a King James Bible, studied that King James Bible, and understood. That's the kind of children we're trying to raise in this church.
Right?
Amen.
One of my prayers as we prayed this morning, Pastor Hain and Ronnie Scolton and myself, what is as the plagues that are going to come upon this nation come upon it. And there will be plagues upon this nation. Okay? And they won't all be germs. But as they come, that God give us wisdom as elders to guide this church through these things and to teach our people how to handle these things, how to behave during these things, okay? And if you don't think they're going to come, you don't have a Bible, okay? These things are going to come. And I hope that God spares the elderly amongst us and or whatever, but somebody's going to pay the price. Somebody's going to have to pay the comeuppance for what's going on, okay? Yeah. Somebody's going to have to pay that comeuppance, and it's going to rain upon the rich and the poor alike. And what I long to see is a generation raised up out of the Black Creek Baptist Church of young people who know their responsibilities, understand what they're to do, who can take leadership and can take initiative when they're supposed to, okay? Look at verse 19 in Deuteronomy 20. And when thou shalt besiege a city a long time and making war against it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, for thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is a man's life to employ them in the siege. Here's, again, just the individual man. Wow, what are you teaching me this for? Okay? Because one day it may matter.
That's right.
I've always loved the idea that in the entire 20th century, if you try to take all the constitutions written in that period of time, oh, so many were written where they thought, we're going to bring this nation out of poverty. We're going to bring this nation out of what it is. We're going to make everybody better with this constitution written. Okay? I only know of one that was given to a land where that land for three generations stayed free and prosperous. And that's General MacArthur writing the constitution for the nation of Japan.
Yeah.
All the other constitutions written lasted for a generation, maybe a generation and a half at best, okay? And then fell all apart again. Why did that one last? Because he got it out of his eighth grade civics class, okay? The rest of them all got, Professor Brainiac taught me to do this. And you know what? Professor Brainiac can't run his own life. He can't run a country, okay? When MacArthur sat in eighth grade civic class, he probably had some teacher with a hickory stick that knew how to run her own life, okay? Knew how to run things the way she was supposed to and taught her just the basic things of how things are to be run. And when he took the nation of Japan, I've always loved Max Hastings, the great British historian, a great critic of MacArthur's, tremendous critic of him. And he talks about him standing on the battleship Missouri and accepting the surrender of the Japanese, which my father watched through binoculars. But regardless of that, watch that going on. And Max Hastings said that he became the greatest peace ruler that this world has ever seen.
Yeah.
Criticized him all along, his military things here and there. And then when he took over, the absolute wisdom of him going to Japan and the wisdom with which he ruled that country and put it back together and set them on their own feet, okay? And put things the way it's supposed to be. And one of them was writing a constitution, taking things from an eighth grade civics class and putting those together, okay? And putting it so those people could rule themselves and still keep their own traditions and keep things the way they ought to be, okay?
Amen.
You have a King James Bible. Peter Ruckman used to say this. Sometimes women tell me, oh, I'm raising my children. I'm doing the best that I can. And he says, shame on you. Shame on you for doing it the best you can. You have a Bible. You have a Bible. You don't need to do it the best you can. You have a Bible. Do it like the Bible says. Quit doing it the best you can. Okay? Get your Bible and do it the way the Bible says to do it. Okay? Do it that way. I think we all understand. If the best you can is follow the Bible, I'm all for that. Okay? But I think you understand what he was trying to say. Okay? Quit using your own wits. Quit using those things. Learn your responsibilities, what you're to do. Look at those these and thous, look at the yous and yours. Understand the difference, okay? All right, let's go on just a little bit more. Go to Exodus chapter 6. I think most of you from time to time have had times when you've read behind the writings of Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, or any of the writers of that time, James Fenimore Cooper, and any of those people of that time. And one of the things you've noticed is those men knew and understood how to craft with words. They knew how to do it. Timothy was talking about an essay that Churchill wrote when he was still. How old was he when he wrote that tremendous essay?
I think 23.
23 years old. He wrote this tremendous essay. Just stunning essay. A maturity beyond years or anything else. How did people get that? How did they have that kind of learning? And most of them didn't have half the day sitting in a classroom that you have. Okay? Now look at Exodus chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron. How would you have written that? The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron. Why did it say he spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron? Because he wants each one individually listening, big boy, what I'm saying. Okay. Don't just stand there too well. I'm talking to you, telling me, you know. No, I'm talking to Moses and I'm talking to Aaron. Okay. See, your King James Bible is written with a precision. So can you imagine men who learn to read and write out of that? Imagine what the precision of their brain would be. Imagine the precision of their writing. Having that kind of precision and that kind of skill to sit and do writing with that kind of thing. You have a chance to pass that on to your children. You have a chance. You know, Thomas Paine was an atheist. He burns in hell today, as far as I know. But he learned to read right on the King James Bible. Okay? And he learned that kind of precision. These are the times that try men's souls. Okay? He learned that kind of precision. The French have a thing they call the French Academy, which judges newspapers and everything else. You know, you didn't use French exactly right, you know, and you should have said it this way, should have said that way. The Cassiolas told me when they were in France that the pastor of a church they were going to had lived for like 30 years in Niger speaking nothing but French. And still, people would raise their hand right during the sermon. They'll use that word a little bit wrong. You know, they're so jealous over how their language is spoken. And I think it's, Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady said, the French really don't care what you say as long as how you say it. You know, but the thing is, they have a standard for what a language is to be. The Hebrews had a standard for how language is to be. You realize 1,000 years after that Bible was written, how many people think the street Hebrew was the same after 1,000 years? Not at all. You think the children who played in Asia Minor said that talked the same as the ones who played in the streets of Jerusalem? No. No more than the children that play in Australia use the same lingo that the ones who play in the streets here. Okay? You get together and it's a common language, but certain things just don't mean the same. Okay? And the Hebrews went, you know what? They had a standard. They all came back to a Hebrew Bible. The next time somebody tells you, well, you know, Bibles have to change with the language. Well, why didn't God do that over 1,000 years? Mm-hmm. Why didn't God change the Bible to keep up with the language? No, he told the people, kick your own butts and catch up to the Bible, all right? In fact, he went through and pulled the beards off of men whose children couldn't speak the language of the Bible. Okay? You want to know one of the great differences between Nehemiah and Ezra? They both were upset. Ezra was so upset he pulled his own beard out. Nehemiah was so upset he pulled their beards out. And just two different men handled it two different ways, all right? Both had to deal with the exact same thing at the exact same time. But the point of that is this. We have a standard for English. That whether you go to Australia, go to South Africa, go to England, go to Ireland, go to Canada, go to Los Angeles, go to the other places, we have a standard. This is the English language. All of us will speak our own dialect and we'll say those things, but you have a language with a precision that can teach you to think and your child to think. I have bragged many times in this church. Now, listen to me quickly because we're going to wrap this up quickly. When I first took this church 14, 15 years ago, American advertisers saw to it that at least, and people who had television shows saw that every 17 seconds of a cartoon was on, something quick would happen, something amazing would happen. Because children at that time, if something didn't happen in 17 seconds, they lost interest. Now, those of us that grew up in the 50s, 60s, and 70s and such, we couldn't imagine that. We didn't have all these flashy things, so they didn't have to do that. Do you realize that advertisers have now changed that to 10 seconds? Everything has to happen in 10 seconds. 10 seconds. The cartoons the children love, things happen every 10 seconds. Or the kids are looking at their phone, they forgot what's going on. So they have to capture them and get a hold of them and see to it that they hold on to them. We've had many people come to this church. Not only do they resent reading, they didn't even like to read comic books. Why? Because they can get everything right on that phone. Okay. And then you say, well, why would you make them read a King James Bible? Why wouldn't you give them an easier Bible? And my answer to that is this. If you were a doctor and somebody came in and said, my ankle is real loose, would you put bobby socks on them or a brace? Well, that loose ankle. You'd put a brace on that ankle, wouldn't you? So how many of you did we come in here and give you that brace to your mind? And you know something?
Yeah.
Well, I don't see it as much anymore, but my early days here, within 6 weeks, I could hear the difference in their
speech. That's right.
Their speech would change. How they talked, how they reasoned, how they listened began to change because they have that standard, that King James Bible. Pastor Hayne, why don't you close us? We've gone 3 minutes over, and probably ruined some afternoons here.